Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to come together as your people and worship you. Lord, as we start to think through what it means to defend the boundaries of this church and to seek to preserve the sanctity of the membership here, give us grace. This is your work done through us. It requires a profound amount of wisdom. Help us to apply what is in your word in an even-handed and accurate way. Give me grace as I expound these things, and we pray that the Holy Spirit would minister to us in this time and guide us into all truth as it concerns these things. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, what I have for you this afternoon is a second in a series of what we have started calling post-op debriefings on our study from the book of Acts, or retrospectives. The first was a comprehensive overview on discipleship, which I hope was helpful to you. That was given to you prior to the Easter holiday. And then we broke and, of course, spoke about the resurrection. But from here, there's going to be at least two more of these issues that will be handled over the next however many weeks. The next, though, is, as per the title of this sermon, as it is given to you in your bulletin, a biblical guide to guarding church membership in our modern context, part one. Obviously, that means there's going to be at least another installment, but the first of these is going to be given to you now. Now, that title is explicit and specific on purpose. I intend for this to be a thorough and unambiguous treatment on this subject, because receiving or rejecting prospective members is one of the most important things that we do here as a church, as it is one of the most important things that any church does. And I'll explain to you a bit about why that is true as we begin. First, all true sheep need shepherds, as well as they do a flock of which they can be a part. And I'm always careful to give a caveat to this sort of a statement when I say these things, because I'm not negating the fact that if you are already a true sheep of Christ through conversion, that you already have him as your ultimate shepherd. He's the shepherd with a capital S, and he belongs to you if you belong to him. Nor, in saying this, am I disacknowledging that if you are already a Christian, you are indeed a part of the greatest flock of them all, which is the church universal. I am simply recognizing the necessity of the local church in the life of the believer, wherein they are supplied under shepherds in the form of pastors per the scriptures. I would be myself in this place. It would be Pastor Dan also, as well as you are through the local church given fellowship with whom you can really and truly fellowship because you live with them. Whereas obviously you don't live with all the saints of all time, and that is what the universal church is. Now, we have already taken our place with all the other members of the universal church, but this relationship will be experienced by us in a much more direct way when we leave this life and when we stand amongst the myriads and myriads that were envisioned by John in the book of Revelation. What a glorious time that will be. But while we remain here, the priority is to be local, as it always has been. From the beginning of Christ's ministry, he formed a nucleal nascent community. And this consisted of the 12, and obviously they needed Jesus, but it is also evident that they needed each other. It was the friendship between them that provided the context for, by your love for one another, they will know that you are my disciples, as well as it was the friction between them and their unduly vaunted self-esteem that created the context for the lesson of the first shall be last and the last shall be first, and many more lessons of this kind on humility. But these men, less a Judas, plus a Matthias, formed the locus of the Christian church in Acts 1, along with the rest of the 120. And then these 120 gathered what the Holy Spirit had formed through their preaching. These would be some 3,000 souls into the Jerusalem church. And then the Jerusalem church sent out missionaries, which formed more local churches, and so on and so forth for the last 2,000 years. This was always the case, though. The only lone Christian was the Ethiopian eunuch. And it is quite evident from church history that he didn't stay alone, as to this day, Ethiopia has a significant Christian influence that remains. And on this point, there is a brother in the back who hails from Ethiopia who can give you a much greater education on that fact than can I, because he is heir to that legacy. That even solo Apollos in Acts was immediately brought into an established Christian fellowship. That would be the church at Corinth, of which he eventually became the lead teaching elder. So when the Ethiopian was made a son, God took him back to his country and made for him brothers and sisters. Same was true for Apollos, only he was given already made brothers and sisters, beginning with Aquila and Priscilla. You can think of the distinction then between the children of wrath and the children of God in this way, and we'll begin with the former. The world makes orphans, and these are the children of wrath. And I'll remind you of this from Ephesians 2, which speaks directly to it, starting in verse 1 and skimming. You were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all also formerly conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time without Christ. Feel the weight of this. Okay? Feel the weight of this sorrow, this separation. Remember that you were at that time without Christ, alienated from the citizenship of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. That is an incredibly painful state to exist in. And living in that state manifests very similarly to the way that being without a loving family does naturally. A child in that kind of a situation, he lashes out constantly, be it in the school or in the home, or whatever context he happens to be in at a given time. And this is because he is angry. It is because he is rebellious. It is because in his nature there is deep corruption. He just ain't no good. All that stuff is true. But he also lashes out because he knows that he is not loved. Not by father, not by mother, not by siblings. And in his quieter moments, he thinks upon these things and it brings him to despair. But desperation only hurts him. And so he turns to rage and directs that rage at others so that they can feel his hurt too. Because if he cannot have a family that empathizes with his needs for affection and love, he will make the effect of that unfulfilled need felt by somebody or by everybody or by anybody who happens to be in arm's reach. And I don't say this to detract to any degree whatsoever from the responsibility of the individual for their own sin. So I am not then simply invoking and applying in different terms the platitude of hurt people, hurt people. And efforts to reduce the condition of the unbeliever to only this and explain his behavior solely by it, of which there have been many, have failed spectacularly in every instance and led to heresy, practically and in terms of actual stated beliefs. Because though There is some truth in this, certainly. And this truth can be applied to those outside of Christ and used to explain much of their behavior, at least in part, the critical point that those hurt people are also hurting people because they are wicked people. Well, that's entirely lost if this is the only explanation for their behavior. And if it is the only explanation for their behavior, well, then we're just going to endeavor to make them feel seen and heard. And that is the approach, but that doesn't nearly cut it. Still, they rage. Because you can give somebody a home or you can make them feel at home, that doesn't make that person fit to be in a home. But for those whom the Lord chooses to redeem, Ephesians 2, again this time starting in verse 4, God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in him, in them. And now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups one and broke down the dividing wall of the partition by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might create the two into one new man, making peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, having in himself put to death the enmity. And he came and preached the good news of peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Now, remember the despair, the desperate condition. I said, hold on to this feeling, feel the weight of it. All right, juxtapose that sorrow of that former condition of being estranged from God and man. Juxtapose that against verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together is growing into a holy sanctuary in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Now, what is my point in all of this? That is only that we in this little room supply the greatest experience of this on earth that any of us will ever feel while still on earth. And it is not just us, it is every faithful church. We were all orphans at one time, without anybody to care for us. But now we are not actually in an orphanage. That's not what this place is, even though that would be far better than we deserve. No, we are now fellow members of God's very own household. Children. Children of wrath no longer. Children of the Most High God, with siblings who are also created by him. Formed first as a race from the dust, and then formed as a holy race from the wreckage that we ourselves created and put into fellowship with each other in a family. And I start with this point first because in endeavoring to guard church membership, we need to recognize that, yes, this church is a gated community. It has walls. It has a gate. That gate is to be guarded. Those who enter in are to have been vetted. We are to take this responsibility very seriously. This is going to be my ongoing thesis for however long this mini-series is, and I'm going to continue to stress it. But we do have to remember that while we are a gated community, and while we are to guard that gate, we cannot weld that gate shut. We have an awesome responsibility to preserve the purity of this church, but not at the expense of the purpose of this church, which is to take the former orphans who were far off, but have now been brought near by the blood of Christ, and to bring them near to us, to give them a home with siblings who can offer them tangible expressions of their father's love for them. Now, this church has suffered many things on account of satanic attacks that have come through men and women who have proven to be false converts. It's been a rough ride since the end of last August alone. There have been many very serious attacks levied against us, which were designed to end this church. We just got done dealing with that, didn't we? Even this morning, somebody asked me, "No lawsuit?" "Not yet." "So I think maybe we're in the clear," was the conclusion that we came to. But prior to that, there was a member who confessed to such sins as slander and attempting to commit adultery with somebody from the internet and spousal abuse of a physical nature. Prior to that, there was the man who kicked his wife out of his house in violation of his marriage covenant with her and us and God. And prior to that, there was the member who became, by their own confession, an apostate to the Christian church. And as you all know, there have been many, many more issues besides these in the last almost 10 years. Because as you also know, a person has to really force the issue in order for it to escalate to the point of excommunication, at least in this church. But even though it may not end that way and may end some other way, that does not necessarily mean that it was resolved in the way that it should have been, nor does it mean that they didn't still cause much damage and grief to the leaders of this church and laity alike in this process, which they pressed. There have also been attacks from non-members whose bad character was, by the grace of God, manifest or ferreted out before they could become members. But still, we had given them our love and our resources prior to this happening in good faith, only to not have that good faith rewarded, and all of this considering the incredibly small size of this church has been remarkable. Also consider with this the fact that we've never actually been flippant about taking in new members, nor particularly fast about it either. My fellow elder started coming to this church, I think, about a year after we held our first service, so it's very early. And then I don't keep track of time. My wife can tell you. Don't ask me how long things took. I don't know. I only know how long it was from the time he started coming to the time he was made a member because of a conversation that he had that I do remember. He had this conversation with me. You recall, you came to me and it was basically, "Hey, we've been here for a year. We should probably talk about membership." And I was like, "Hey, we totally should. I've been convinced of your character for a long time. So there's no issue there." And then we moved forward with that, but it was a year for him. I don't believe it's ever been shorter than 6 months with anyone. And that would be quite fast, actually. Nevertheless, it at least feels like we have had more than our fair share of covenant violators who have caused us great pain. And so it would be easy to justify becoming so insular that we refuse to receive those who Christ already has as a means of protecting ourselves. And given our history and the pain and suffering that attend circumstances like those I just reminded you of, it would probably be easy for us to justify adopting a sort of Noah's Ark kind of approach to guarding church membership. Analogically speaking, that would make me, Noah, and Dan, we both occupy that role. It's a little bit better fitting for him, though, considering that his actual children are here. But all of you would then be treated like that. Only here, it wouldn't be God who had sealed the door shut. It would be us. And we would just let everybody who needed to be ministered to drown on the outside of the boat, because we wouldn't want to risk that kind of contamination. But not only would this be a grievous sin for us on account of the fact that this isn't actually our church, we are merely stewards of it, and that taking in Christ's sheep is our Christ-ordained and ordered function, irrespective of the fact that it does open us up to being hurt in the same way moving forward. It is also incredible hubris to think that hermetically sealing the church in this way to the effect of keeping all spiritual contamination out is even possible, because it isn't. You know, sometimes we read the how-tos of the Bible without asking why they're even given to us in the first place, without taking a few steps back and going, hey, what is the broader issue that this is addressing and the nature of it? Case in point, Matthew 18, 15 through 20. Now, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as the Gentile and the tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Now, what did I just read to you, Christian? Well, if you gave an audible answer, it might be something like, well, that's the process whereby a Christian is disciplined by the church for their sin with a mind toward restitution, but ending, if need be, in excommunication. Yes. But why is that process given to us? And why is the necessity of it spoken of in terms of it being inevitable? Well, because it is. And here again is another example, Matthew 13, 36 through 43. The disciples came to Jesus and said, explain to us the parable of the tares in the field. And he answered and said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. That would be Satan. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Okay, so here is the process, generally speaking. You have Jesus is populating his church with actual saints. But then you have Satan at the same time, and he's also populating the same places that the saints are at with false converts. And these are the weeds. Then at the end of the age, at the command of Christ, come the angels, and they separate the wheat from the chaff, and the stumbling blocks are removed to the glory of God. Then maybe that question crosses your mind. Why didn't we just prevent those seeds from being sown in the first place? Or prevent them from germinating? And then there wouldn't have had to have been that separation at the end of the age. And then in the meantime, they wouldn't have taken all the good stuff from the soil that was just supposed to be there for the plants that people wanted, that were actually desirous. Could have just nipped that in the butt at the beginning. Why didn't we? Well, first, because it's not the will of God. His strength is made perfect in our weakness, and part of what makes us weak and thus reveals him to be strong is the affliction of us by the wicked in our midst in the form of false converts mixed in with true. By ordinance of Almighty God, we will have false converts brought into this congregation again. And there is no way to stop it in the absolute, and so we must not try, because all that we can accomplish in doing so is denying our God-given purpose. We would become something like the surgeon who decided to treat the disease of a patient by cutting him open and dumping gallons, profuse amounts of bleach on everything. How would the virus be killed in this instance? Oh, of course it would. So too would be the patient, though, which would be the problem with that sort of an approach. The only totally pure time in the church's history was Acts chapter 2. It was there under inspiration of the Holy Spirit that Luke makes very clear that all who were brought into the church were legitimately saved. But ever since then, it has been a mixture of good fish and bad, sheep and goat, tare and wheat, lamb and wolf. And until the end of the age, when the promised sorting occurs at the command of Christ, it will always be this way. And besides the fact that we cannot keep them out in the absolute, if we did, we would, listen, lose the critical, vital blessing of excommunicating members. No, my brain did not just skip a beat, and I did not just say something I did not mean to say. I meant what I said. Let me repeat it. If we tried to keep people out in the absolute, tried to prevent any more from coming in such a way that diminished our purpose, that made it too narrow, too impossible to become members of this church, we would lose the critical, vital blessing of excommunicating members. Now, to make sense of that statement, let's take a step back and consider the ancient antecedent to New Covenant church discipline, which people do not like and do not like to talk about, but, spoiler alert, I will not be apologizing for it at all, because God sure isn't. But here it is from Deuteronomy chapter 22, and we'll start in verse 22 and go through verse 24. If a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman, thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. Now, how are these to be put to death? Well, the next example, as well as its postscript, is clarifying. Continuing in verse 23. If there is a girl who is a virgin engaged to a man, and another man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you, meaning the community, shall stone them, and they will die. The girl, because she did not cry out in the city, she didn't cry out because she wasn't forced, it was consensual, she wasn't raped. Okay, and the man, because he has violated his neighbor's wife, thus you shall purge the evil from among you. So, consensual fornication is to result in death, and that death is to be brought about by God's people. It turns out that the Pharisees, abusing this practice, as they did most other legitimate practices by the day of Jesus, did not mean that there was not a legitimate practice of this at all, nor, in fact, that there could not or should not be today. As all this talk about certain Republican figures being like theocratic fascists. Oh no, they're not. But as a Bible-believing Christian, I absolutely would be. And so should be every other person. I say fascist according to their definition. But I would absolutely institute these things. This should be the way that societies are governed. There has only ever been one perfect law handed down by Almighty God Himself. And it was this one. And I cannot, therefore, understand for the life of me how it is that any Christian in any age could ever conclude that the law should not be enacted in the way that it was given, if it can be. And certainly that it should not be enacted because modern man, with all his refinements, finds it to be cruel and brutal that the members of a community should stone to death wayward members in order to purge the evil from their midst. You know what actually is cruel and brutal? Mutilating the genitals of your children. That's in the event that you decide to let them live. Because if you don't let them live, you'll rip their limbs off and then sell them at a profit. That is brutality. That is cruelty. And that is what grows in the absence of actual justice meted out by the community. And that is why it has. However, in this dispensation, God has not chosen to continue to work through a singular theocratic state, but through the nations, all of which have their own laws and all of which have been conferred the sword of civil justice, for better or worse, and such has not been given to the church. But we do wield the sword of moral and spiritual justice, and this in its most severe form is excommunication. It is absolutely the new covenant application of communal stonings by which we, per the language of Moses in the passage that I just read to you, purge the evil from among us. And when we do this, we confer upon our community great and manifold graces. Let me use again the ancient antecedent of this practice to explain an especially sobering example. This from Numbers chapter 25, verses 1 through 9. Israel remained at Shittim, and the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. Indeed, they called the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor. And the anger of Yahweh burned against Israel. And Yahweh said to Moses, take all who are the heads of the people and execute them in broad daylight before Yahweh, so that the burning anger of Yahweh may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you kill his men who have joined themselves to Baal of Peor. Then behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought near to his brothers a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel, while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it. So he arose from the midst of the congregation and took a spear in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through the body. And the plague on the sons of Israel was checked. So those who died by the plague were 24,000. So you had once again idolatry in the people of God motivated by sexual sin. A modern man, by the way, is not different than this, okay? You see it in ancient terms and you see it in really overt forms of pagan worship here. But in its heart, it is the same. Sexual sin always leads to greater idolatry. Now, what happens to the community of faith if this sexual sin is not dealt with in the way that it is dealt with? Well, plagues of many kinds remain, not just of the one kind specifically spoken of there. With them, one of the consequences of letting that sort of intermarrying, or at least interfornicating, continue is that their bloodline cannot deliver a savior. You cannot have a Hebrew savior if you do not have a Hebrew people, which you are not going to have if there is this intermixing that continues. That is a consistent problem that continues to be dealt with down to Nehemiah. Also, their families are not going to remain intact. And despite this common notion that nuclear families consisting of father, mother, and children are just like a Western invention that comes from Christianity, it's actually just observable in nature. Okay, and you can look at any civilization anywhere. You start to attack the family, you're done. Because the family is the smallest unit in society. Everything else is built up from there. And so as a people, they are ruined on this level as well. Their worship of Yahweh is also going to be lost, right? Because you can't actually commit this kind of sexual sin and continue to worship Yahweh. They want the sexual perversity, so they have to follow a different God in order to get that. That's what's happening. Now, those consequences are barbaric. Think about the children that are being ruined, that used to have a father and a mother in their home, but now they don't, because those people are too selfish to only take their clothes off as it concerns the marriage covenant. They want to do that with everybody else. So their kids are just ruined. Their communities are fractured because of this fornication, because this spreads far and wide. When you commit adultery, it doesn't just affect you. It doesn't just affect your children. It affects many beyond that. That is barbarism. Ruin children, ruin families, ruin communities, ruin societies. Now, guess what's going to happen a lot less because of Phinehas' spear? All of that. You're going to have a lot of kids who get to keep mom and dad because mom and dad just saw what happens when you do that. And so that is greatly mitigated. Likewise, I assure you that there are sins that would have been committed by people sitting right here, right now, that were not committed because they saw other sins or perhaps those just like the ones that they might have sinned, dealt with to the effect that those people lost the community of faith that they were a part of. They watched consequences be brought to bear upon people who did the things that they were contemplating, and they thought better of it. I have had conversations to the effect of, you must stop this, and with the result that the very serious sins at issue did stop, due to the certain knowledge of the person that I was speaking to, that if it did not stop, their sin would be brought before the congregation, irrespective of the difficulty this presented for them or the church. Now, of course, the effect of this is lamentably muted by the many Protestant divisions. The fact that we have so many different denominations and they are not connected and they are not in good communication with each other. And also American culture and specifically American consumerism. So if you're excommunicated from one church, a lot of the teeth of that is taken out and taken away because you can just go to XYZ church down the street. And then you can sin against them the same way or in their midst in the same way and then move on to a different church and continue to do this over and over again on repeat for the duration of your life, which happens pretty regularly in this society. Still, though, this has an effect. And this effect is greater depending upon how much of an investment there is from a given person into a local church and from how many different directions. And the more layers you can add to this, the greater this effect of preserving the person's soul in this way and keeping them from sin becomes. One of these is having multiple generations in the same biological family in the same church. Okay, because if a person in that situation sins, which, by the way, if you sin, we're just looking for restitution. If the beginning of that process in Matthew 18 has the effect that we hope it has, a congregation, depending upon the nature of the sin, never even learns about that. Okay, and I've had that many times. We're not here to rip you out into the light. Okay, we're here to bring light to you, and as little light as is required in order to remediate the situation, that is what it will be. But that threat of excommunication becomes much more real when your mom and your dad are in that congregation too, and you're an adult. Or you're the mom and dad, and you have adult children. And somebody is coming to you and saying, for this very serious sin, you must repent. You're going to lose not only your church and the fellowship there if you don't, you're going to lose that kind of sweet fellowship with your generations that have come from you. You see what I'm saying? So the more that we can do that, and the more that we can build that, the better we are. We are only 10 years old, but you who have your little children here, this is one of the reasons why, I mean, they're going to become adults and they can go wherever and there might be very good reasons, but we want to build multi-generational works so that you have as many layers of accountability as you possibly can, especially with all that we have working against us from this society that there was not working against them in the first century when there was just the church and it was all connected, which we'll get into next time. So this preventing of sins in us and our children is a big aspect of the critical, vital blessing of excommunicating members, of which I am referring. Another one is growing in unity. And this is experienced in a distinct way in an elder-led congregational church as this one is. Because if you're not in a church like this, then the person just gets railroaded, the elders deal with it, nobody is the wiser, and then usually there is this doubt that festers and rots in people in the congregation because one Sunday we had this person here, and then the next Sunday evidently they were given the big stinky boot, and what actually happened? We don't know. That's not the way it happens here. You are given every bit of communication between myself, between Dan, or at least given access to it. Okay, and then all of you came together in unison, right? And by the way, that was not a gimme. Okay, I've been through situations with slanderers. These are very, very difficult to deal with. And I still have the wounds from the last time that it didn't go the way that it went this time. But in time, the Lord has granted us great grace. And that was a remarkable exhibition of unity as granted to us by the Holy Spirit of God, and is a grace indeed, and it is something that occurred because we had to deal with that sin, as hard as it was. Another grace is that of taking ownership. My church means something very different in a church like this. Okay, you all dealt with this. My church typically means the church that I attend. Here it means the church that you help administrate concerning the most critical issues, which again is admission and rejection of members. You all had to vote. And that was not a perfunctory vote. It was a very real vote that you took. And again, you took it in unison. And there are more blessings besides this. But having established that we cannot keep false converts or even wolves out in the absolute, and that this must not be our objective, and that it is the Lord's will that we have false converts brought into our church from time to time, none of this means that we do not have an obligation to mitigate this satanic opposition to the greatest extent that we can, without again welding the gates shut and thus ceasing to be what we are commanded to be, which is an open haven for the converted. This is why we have the instruction from Christ to excommunicate, because the congregation must be protected. This also explains the watchman on the wall concept given in Ezekiel 33. The word of the Lord came to me, this is starting in verse 1, saying, "Son of man, speak to the sons of your people and say to them, if I bring a sword upon a land and the people of the land take one man from among them and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows on the trumpet and warns the people, then he who hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take a warning, and a sword comes and takes him away, his blood will be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet but did not take the warning. His blood will be on himself. But had he taken warning, he would have escaped with his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and a sword comes and takes a person from them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from the watchman's hand. Now as for you, son of man, I have given you as a watchman for the house of Israel, so you will hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me when I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from your hand. But as for you, if you on your part warn a wicked man to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he will die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your life." Your pastors are to be that. They are to be watchmen on the wall. They are to instruct you also how to watch your little section of the wall, in a literal application of the division of labor given there in the book of Nehemiah, where every household had their own section of wall to guard. Balancing the need to practice excommunication when necessary and the benefits thereof, and the need to protect the church from including those who will at a later point need to be excommunicated, is a bit like this. Say this afternoon, God forbid, you arrive at your home to a smoldering pile of ash, which is to say, you arrive at what used to be your home. I caught on fire while you were here, and little remains that is salvageable. I can't tell you how you will respond if something like that happens, but I can tell you what the good and proper Christian response would be. And it would be something along the lines of Job's statement. Lord gives, Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Okay? That's the attitude. The Lord brought that trial into your life. You're to receive it as something that is God ordained, recognizing that all things that occur whatsoever work to your good. It is there as a sanctifying grace for you, for your children. You're to bless the name of the Lord irrespective. Say, however, which I think is likely the case, you all get home this afternoon and your house is very much intact. But there is a stack of papers far too near to a stovetop, or perhaps on top of the stovetop. And you maybe have teenagers or others in your household that are prone to not really pay attention to things like that. What is your prudential and even moral responsibility? How about to move those papers? Yeah. Because to say that God brings something into your life suffering, and that that suffering has the benefit of growing you, is not the same thing as saying you can be foolish and bring those consequences upon yourself. We have whole books that are devoted to wisdom along the lines of preventing those sorts of things given to us in the scriptures. And thus, next week, we are going to discuss the spiritual ecclesiastical analog to pulling the papers back from the stovetop in this church. And this will involve an assessment of first century context vis-a-vis Acts compared to our very changed 21st century American context. But we are going to attempt to put the pieces together in a way that honors the scriptures and accounts for the space that is given to us by them to apply wisdom principles. And so that is what is coming. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We pray that you give us grace as we continue to consider these things. Lord, we've suffered much. We've suffered it at your hand. We bless your name for it. Give us grace. Give me grace as I seek to rightly divide your word and lead your people in a way that honors you and not impose upon them my own opinions at the expense of your word. Praise you, and I thank you for this in Jesus' name.
Austin Hetzler is the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Amherst, Ohio. The church and its ministries are based on an unwavering commitment to accurately representing God's word. We also passionately believe in engaging the present culture with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This recorded message is an ongoing ministry of Christ the Rock Church. We are committed to teaching and distributing the truth of the gospel according to the Bible for the benefit and furtherance of Christ's kingdom. We pray that the Lord will use our pulpit ministry to either effect your salvation or increase the strength and faith of your ongoing sanctification in Christ Jesus. If this message has blessed you and you wish to monetarily support our pulpit ministry, please visit our website at christrockchurch.com and locate the donate button located on each page. Thank you, and may God bless you.